Last Sunday, then, we started looking at Elisha in 2 Kings, who was a prophet of God in the 9th century BC in Israel, the successor to Elijah. And his mission from God was to call the people back to God, to call them to repentance, to put away their idolatry and serve only the true and living God. What we saw last week, though, was the original readers of this book of Kings were not in 9th century Israel at all. They were in Babylon. 300 years later, Israel had been conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who exiled the entire nation to Babylon. And the book of Kings was written in the first place for them, these exiles who had been carried off to Babylon, and they were very miserable. They were far from home. They had no way home, and they had no home to go back to anyway. It had been completely destroyed. Can you imagine a more hopeless people? But this book about their history, it was not their only history book. They had many history books that are recorded, referenced in this book. But this had been written to give them a spiritual perspective on their history and to show them, in the first place, why all this had happened to them, why they were in exile in Babylon. To show them God is, he's revealing himself to them, showing them that he has always dealt with them. He's a holy God who has dealt with them in righteous justice. But also, he has shown grace and mercy to them continually. And he's showing them their history, showing them though they deserve no good thing from him, they are continually turning their backs on him, worshipping idols. Gross immorality, and yet he continually has been gracious and merciful to them. It's designed to explain to them and to give them hope. It's not over for them. God is calling them to faithfulness and trust in him. And the Bible speaks today. It's for us today. The Old Testament gives us the history of Israel, the nation Israel, and God is holding it up for the rest of the world to see. And saying, take Israel as a test case. This is what you're all like. This is how I deal with you. Children, in your science lessons, you'll have this one day if you've not had it already. Your teacher will get a dish. It used to be called a petri dish. And he'll put a sample of something in it. And it might be, I don't know, he might put a sample of soil in there. And say, like, this soil, every garden in the United Kingdom has this in it, these things that we're going to study. And if we do this to it, you'll see what happens. Or it might be a sample of blood. Say, your body is full of this. Every body is full of this. And if we do this, ooh, it's not good. a sample. That is what you learn from the sample about the whole thing. And so you see Israel, a sample nation in God's petri dish. We look in the Bible and God says, look how rebellious, disobedient they are. How continually setting up idols instead of the true and living God. God is saying, this is all of you. Rebellious, disobedient, always setting up idols. That is alternatives to the true and living God. We pour all our energy and love and attention into these things other than God. We set up false gods in our lives. This is what we are like. And then God says, look how I dealt with Israel. I take these things seriously. I deal with justice. I don't turn a blind eye to these things. I am holy. I won't let rebellion go unpunished. And God says to us, I take it seriously. I wasn't playing around with them and nor with the whole of creation. The world is mine. I am God. And this is what I require from you. I am a holy God and I've created you to be holy as I am holy. I take it seriously. I judge sin. But at the same time, you look at the history of Israel and you see God's incredible grace, mercy, kindness, rescuing them and restoring them over and over again, even though they don't deserve it at all. God says, I am like that. I am full of grace and mercy, and I long for you to come back. So last week we saw, in chapter 3 of 2 Kings, God dealing with these 4 warring nations. 4 kings go head to head. It is a disastrous international situation. No one is behaving well. There's an appalling outcome. Everyone's a loser. in the situation, but we saw in that God sovereignly ruling, overruling in everything. He's in complete control, and he says that's still the case. There's the example in our Bibles. God says that is the case. All over the world we see disastrous international incidents and nation against nation, trouble everywhere. Every international mess around the globe, the ones that make the headlines, the ones we don't even know about and maybe not even care about, God is saying, I care. I am there. I am sovereignly ruling and overruling. And running through the whole Bible is this promise of a Savior. All through the Bible. We spoke last week about what is the Bible about? Who's the hero of the Bible? It is Jesus Christ. The grace of God to the world culminates, focuses, is found ultimately in this one person who is God come into the world. So whenever we read the Bible, when we read these stories now, we have to think Jesus Christ is here. This is the book about Jesus Christ to us. So what do we see? We expect to learn of him. Okay, what do we learn from these stories of Elisha? Because the exiles needed to hear it, and we also need to hear it. I wonder what you think, start with like this. What do you think God is like? We've been, with our book of the month this week is called Gentle and Lowly this month. And it's a beautiful book that just shows us the heart of Jesus towards us. He says it himself, I am gentle and lowly of heart. Do you think that of God? Do you think God is like that? Many of us go through our Christian lives thinking, I feel find Jesus very approachable, but I feel that behind Jesus is this frowning father who is a little bit impatient with me. And we can have a different view of the Father. But Jesus said to his disciples, one of them said, show us the Father. And he said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am God, I am the Son of this Father. You've seen me, this is what God is like. This is who God is. And God reveals himself in these stories through Elisha at this point. And there's a sense you can, Elisha could say, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Elisha was a prophet of God. He was God's revelation to the people at that time. And when we see the way God is using Elisha, God is saying, I'm revealing I'm revealing myself to you. We're seeing here the heart of God towards his people. So I want us to look at three things. I want to see, first of all, the reality of God. That's our first heading. And I want us, it's so important to start there. The exiles who are hearing this and us, we need to know that this is real. God is real. Last autumn, we started the Wednesday Club, Kids Club here. And some of you children might remember the first set of stories we did. The first stories were called Jesus in Charge. And we did six stories about Jesus that show him in charge. They're all taken from the early chapters of Mark's Gospel. And he did one amazing thing after another, which showed him in charge of nature, in charge of sickness, in charge of death. We saw him in charge of people and in charge of sin, in charge over the devil. Jesus in charge, miracle stories that showed this. Now, you could do a pretty identical series with Elisha. They're so parallel. That's what we saw in the children's talks. You cannot help but think about Jesus when you read these stories, and that's deliberately so. They echo forward to Jesus, and they show that God is in charge. He has complete sovereignty over all things. However, many people read these stories with the same attitude that they read the stories of Jesus Christ, and they say, aha, here are the legends of Elisha, as we read in the Gospels, the legends of Jesus. And many people dismiss the miraculous parts of the Bible as legends. They see it was like the legends of King Arthur, the legends of Beowulf. It's on the same level as that. What's a legend? Here's a definition. A legend is a traditional story or narrative passed down through generations, often rooted in historical events or real people, but embellished with imaginative details. It's very common for people to class the Gospels of Jesus like that, and definitely the Old Testament stories. Maybe an element of truth, but passed down over the generations, what we have written down for us is a massively embellished story. Now, that I've said often about the Gospels, that just simply doesn't fit the facts. That's an impossible analysis, because the Gospels of Jesus, they are presented to us as eyewitness reports. They don't remotely read like legends, they read like eyewitness reports. And they were already circulating across the Roman Empire within the time frame of the events themselves. The eyewitnesses were still alive. You could ask them. It wasn't down the generations handed down, but it was written in the first century AD. And so they're not legends. They don't read like legends, they don't claim to be legends, and they were published at a time when they could be verified. BBC Verify would be on it. Say, well, we've spoken to the people, they all say that's what happened. Even the enemies of Christianity couldn't actually dispute the facts that were revealed, they just didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to believe Jesus' claims. Even if he did amazing things, say, yeah, even his followers, even if his enemies said, he's done outstanding miracles, but he's not God. What about the Old Testament? See, with the stories, for example, of Elijah and Elisha, they don't read like legends either. They are written as history, and they're written in the same style as other Near Eastern histories that we have access to. I mentioned one last week, the Moabite stone that records the events of chapter of 1 Kings 3, but from the point of view of Mesha, king of Moab. But it's written in the same style, the same narrative way that history was recorded. And the author of Kings claims to be writing history. And it corresponds with history, other ancient histories. And it contains also, so it is so contrary to legendary literature that you can't take it as legends. For example, legends are full of embellishments. And they have a purpose. The embellishments are designed to big up the hero and the followers of the hero. They're designed to say, he's the man, and everyone who follows him is in the same bracket. They make a hero look good, and his followers look good. You read the stories of Elijah and Elisha, and you find all the miraculous accounts we find in the Bible of different people and movements and so on. They don't work like that at all. We find Elijah and Elisha have moments of failure, and they're recorded. Moments where they lack power, where they lack knowledge, and their followers are often depicted as failures, and in a panic, and fearful, and doing the wrong thing. That is never a feature of legendary literature. Only factual reporting. This is what happened. Now, we have to recognize, If we are reading made-up stories, we have something really quite incredible here. It would mean that this is a kind of fiction that has only ever come about in the 21st century, end of the 20th into the 21st century. But here it is appearing in the 5th century. No scholar believes that. If it's not real, then it's ultra-realistic fantasy literature. We might call it magical realism, something like that. No scholar on earth believes that. This is history containing extraordinary things. We read about a real God doing real things in real history. Now, the exiles needed to know that. God has not vanished. There they were in exile. God is the same God. We need to know that. This is our God. Now, what I want to look at second now is the heart of God. The heart of God. When we look at the miracles of Jesus, we think about this. They're always described in the New Testament as signs. And a sign is, of course, pointing away from itself. And no sign says, look at this great sign, and that's it. No, it's saying, look over there, or look at that. It wants you to know something. It wants you to, it's drawing attention to something. And it's the same in the Old Testament. The miracles of Jesus were signs that pointed to something. The miracles in the Old Testament, there's always a point to them. They tell us something. And when we look at the kind of miracles that God does through Elisha, which we've seen are very like the miracles that Jesus does, The miracles are not amazingly eye-catching, are they? You wouldn't make a big budget movie from this. You wouldn't need great CGI and special effects. The miracles are pretty... What does he do? He provides for a destitute widow. He blesses a barren woman with a son. He then raises that son to life. He heals the sick, feeds the hungry. He blesses the poor and needy. These are the miracles. And what do? They show us the heart of God. They show us what God is like. He seeks to restore, to put right, to heal, to feed, to bless, to raise to life. God's heart, we see here God's heart for the hopeless, the helpless, the nameless. No one here is named. And see this, I think this is wonderful. In chapter 3, we saw Elisha at the heart of an international situation. Here's four kings, four armies, four nations at war, and there is Elisha in the thick of it. God's man is right there. God is sovereign over these movements and purposes of kings and armies, and there is his man at the heart of it. But now in chapter 4, this is the same Elisha, same man, God's man, and here he is. He's coming to the aid of a nameless widow, a childless couple, a financially challenged Bible college, as are all Bible colleges, the careless cook of chapter 4, the careless lumberjack of chapter 6. See the heart of God. Elisha could have said to the widow, "Are you serious? Do you know how busy I am? Do you know you're coming to me? I've got kings and armies to deal with. I've got no time to help you." But no, what does he actually say? She comes to him and she says, Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me. What have you got in the house?" He's right on it. Here is God's heart towards his people being expressed through Elisha. And it's fascinating. Who would you, in humanly speaking, want to be? Which gang would you want to be in? The king and his officers and his army and the movers and shakers in the nation, all with this nameless widow, this couple, this impoverished bunch of prophets. Who's the in crowd here? But where is God's heart? Where is he? God cares for his people. All these things are to do with his faithful people. You remember, this was a time of national rebellion against God. There was state-led idolatry and false religion. But here, amongst all of this, were these people who are faithful. The widow says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. You know that your servant feared the Lord." He is the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. That is this school of prophets that he's training up to teach God's word to other people. He says he's one of the faithful. These people had survived the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, who sought to actually massacre believers in God. They'd hung in there. We read of this wealthy woman in Shunem. She's recognized that this is a man of God. I want to help him. And they've made him built something over the garage, an extra room. And she's concerned. He's a man of God. I want to help him. The sons of the prophets in verse 28, these are the disciples of Elisha. This man who turns up with all these loaves of bread, fascinating when you look at him. Verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalishah. That literally means the third idol. So it's obviously a center of idolatry, and his first fruits have come in from the harvest. God says, "Give me the first fruits." He's saying, "I don't want to give them to Baal or any of these other false prophets around me." And he's gone to Elisha because he sees Elisha as he is a central figure in true worship. He says, "I want to give this stuff to you. Can you use this, my first fruits?" A faithful man. God has his people and he looks after them. How gracious. He even helps this guy find his missing axe head. See, the exiles needed to see this. They were now slaves in Babylon. The glory of Babylon was legendary. One of the wonders of the world, the hanging baskets of Babylon. They are nothing now. And God is saying, "You are my precious ones. I care for you. Look how I cared. Even while these great national things were going on in Israel, my eye was on that widow there. And that couple there, and that bad cook over here, but I was caring for them, and I'm caring for you." And this is God, the heart of God towards you. as was pointed out in the children's talk. What do they all know that they ought to do? That the great kings didn't do. They didn't bother. That was beneath them. They didn't need to do that. They knew what to do. Ask God. Go to Elisha, the man of God. Just pray. There they were. They were asking God. And it shows God's, Elisha shows God's heart, how quick he is to answer. How much he cares for them. Do you remember to pray? This is a real thing with me. My wife is always saying, have you prayed about it? And I'm always like, I'm the pastor. I'm a pastor of a church. No, I've forgotten to pray about it. But the little things. God cares about the little things. You see, the heart of God towards his people see you. I love this poem. Some of you like listening to Alistair Begg. He's a Scottish pastor and preacher and lovely ministry. And he's quite old-fashioned. He loves old poems and hymns and quotes them all the time. This is one of his, but it's not his. I found it. He's quoting someone else. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. Is that good? Children, I give you that again because you're going to try. If you can say this to me next week, I'll give you an extra thing from the box. Try and memorize it. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. The birds are wrong, but we can act like that. Do you rush about and worry as though you have no heavenly father? You do. I read this in Daily Readings with Spurgeon. I've been urged to try Spurgeon out, and I'm really loving it. Listen to this. Child of God, says Spurgeon. He's an 19th century minister in London. Child of God, let me urge you to make use of your God. That's a great way of putting it, isn't it? Make use of him in prayer. I beseech you, go to him often, because he is your God. If he were another man's God, you might be weary of him. You might weary him, but he's your God. If he were my God and not thine, you'd have no right to approach him, but he is your God. He's made himself over to you, if we may use such an expression, and I think we may. He has become the positive property of all his children, so that all he has and all he is theirs. O child, wilt thou let thy treasury lie idle when thou wantest it? No, go and draw from it in prayer. Got any good examples? When the Father says, I love you. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Come and ask me. Jesus says in Matthew 7, he talks about, I think I'll read it rather than try and quote it. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? I lost something important this week, and so did a dear brother in the church. And we both prayed that we'd find this thing, each of us. Kind of prayed that it would float to the surface. My thing did, his didn't. Doesn't always go the way you hope, but you can trust him. We've seen the Father's heart here. A wise man said to me this very week, he said, I've learned that when I can't see the hand of God, I can still trust the heart of God. You might not see what he's doing, but you can trust his heart towards you. Robert Murray McShane, an 19th century preacher and pastor in Scotland, he said this in one of his sermons. Dear praying believers, be of good cheer. God will either give you what you ask for or something far better. Those are the options. Our Heavenly Father cares for his people. And it seems to have always been the ordinary believer, the ones in the eyes of the world are just not important. Jesus was drawn to such, wasn't he? The Lord loves us. Not necessarily the in crowd, although some. But let's go on. Purposes. I want to talk finally about the purposes of God that we see here. Because God has so much more for his people. What a blessing to have your axe head back. Or more, much, you know, what a blessing your son was raised. Can you imagine God has more? More for his people? What are the purposes of God? Well, remember, we said the whole Bible is about the salvation that God gives in Christ Jesus. That's what it's about. And you can't help, when you read these scenes, when you read the stories, you can't help thinking about Jesus. Elisha feeds 100 men with 20 loaves. There's some left over. That has to be a mini version of the feeding of the 5,000. With 5 loaves, and there's 12 baskets left over. I mean, it's massively bigger, isn't it? But on the same kind of miracle, it is echoing forward. The barren couple are given a child. There's a miracle birth. Echoes forward to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Barren, elderly couple who give birth to John the Baptist. And follow the ultimate miracle birth of the Virgin Mary has Jesus. Elisha raises a child, a dead child. Jesus raised children. Jairus' daughter. In fact, down the road, if you look on a map, Shunem is on the south side of the hill of Moreh. 2 miles north, on the other side of the hill of Moreh, is the village of Nain. Luke chapter 7, Jesus, he ruins a funeral there. How to ruin a good funeral? He turns up at the village of Nain, there's a funeral for a little boy. He raises the child to life. Gives her back to the grieving widow. Elisha changes a poisonous stew into an edible stew. It's not a million miles away from changing water into wine, is it? The floating iron axe head is pretty amazing. He walked across the water. Next week we're going to see Jesus heals a leper. Elisha heals a leper. Jesus heals dozens of lepers. We see in chapter 6 he gives sight to the blind. That was, in a way, Jesus' textbook miracle, wasn't it? Makes the blind see. It's all coming through Jesus. The life of Elisha is glorious, but it's a pale reflection of the greater life that was to come, which is Jesus. The exiles would have thought, reading this, oh, for the days of Elisha. But they were feeling themselves dead and buried in Babylon. But these stories of Elisha, these stories of God with his people bringing new life from death, here they are. And as they were reading these stories, the prophets were telling them what a glorious future was ahead. Now we know what that was. The stories here were pointing ahead to the great who was coming, Jesus Christ. And yet, listen to this, when Jesus came, he called his miracles signs. He said, this isn't it, you know. This isn't the big climax, the grand finale of all that God is doing. I mean, he called his miracles signs. Way better than the miracles of Elisha, sure, but even they this is not it, he says. These are pointing. Now, Jesus was going to calm storms, heal entire towns, feed thousands of people. But he said, that's just a taste of what's coming. It's pointing forward to something even more spectacular. They're a foretaste of glory. Jesus was, as it were, just parting the curtain on heaven. He said, just let me have a glimpse. I'm just giving you a glimpse of what God's purposes are when he's going to make all things new. That is the promise of the Bible from beginning to end. God's purpose is to renew the earth, to rid the world of sin and death and all the effects of the curse, to bring about perfection once again. The miraculous moments in the Old Testament, they are echoing forward to Jesus. Jesus' miracles in the New Testament are echoing forward to his second coming, when he will return and makes all things new. And you need to see every blessing in your life as a taster of that. This isn't it. Just a taste of heaven. Well, what God wants, what his purposes are for his people. You know, God addresses the church today as exiles. God was speaking to the exiles in Babylon through these miracles of Elisha. God is speaking to you, far from home, about glory, about what God has for you. One day, you know, things as they are now, it won't always be like this. Jesus came and he calmed a storm but not all the storms. You raise a sick child, not all the children. Many children stay dead. But he's looking forward to, there's a day when I'm going to raise them all. I'm going to calm every storm. There'll be no more sickness and death. Revelation 21 and 22, a new heaven and a new earth. And God will wipe away every tear. How can you be part of that? If you're not part of that, if you know you're not, or you're not sure, is that for me? You want to be part of his people? Here is the true in crowd. God loves his people. How does one become part of that? Well, what to know that, you had to let the miracles point in other directions too. They're like those signs that point different things. They don't just point forward to heaven. They also point backwards. They point all the way back to that other time in our history where there was no sickness and pain and death. There was another time, and that was when God created the world in the first place. He didn't create a world full of misery and hurt. That wasn't his intention. He created a perfect, glorious world that you can read about in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The miracles point back to that. Remember when there was no sickness and death? The Bible tells us that God created the world for life and joy for all eternity. We lost that when we rebelled against him. You remember that petri dish? There's the sample nation, the rebellious Israel, who were finally kicked out of the promised land. That points to us, the rebellious human race, who were kicked out of paradise. Our sin has landed us in this mess. And if we are ever to be part of heaven, then what God has to do is somehow deal with the problem of our sin. Do you have any ideas? What are you going to go and do about your sin? Again, the miracles are pointing you to this. There's a widow who couldn't pay her debts. Does she have any good ideas? A Shunammite woman, she couldn't have babies. Any bright ideas? What about her child's died? Any solutions? The stew is poisoned. The men are starving. The leper's incurable. The blind are blind. The axe head has sunk. These are all hopeless situations. And they're all a picture of our hopeless situation. We're not getting ourselves out of this. Sin is a death sentence. And sin is a power that is greater than we are. Let the miracles point you to the hopelessness of your situation. You are a sinner in the eyes of God. And you can't rid yourself of the guilt of your sin. You can't break the power of sin over you anyway. But let the miracles also show you something of the hope for the hopeless. You see, because the leper is healed, the blind get their sight, the widow's debts are paid, the stew is made edible, the axe head floats, the dead child is raised. That means the sinner can be forgiven and cleansed and made new. How? You've got to come and ask. Don't go to Elijah or Elisha, but go to the one to whom they point. Go to Jesus, who is the Saviour of sinners. This is the message of the whole Bible. The mission of Jesus Christ was to do the impossible thing that the miracles are all pointing to bring sinners to life, to cleanse them of their sin and make them into new people. And that could only happen if he took their sin on himself. And at the cross, he paid the debt of sin. He took the curse of sin. He bore the leprosy of sin, the blindness, the poison, the death. He sunk into your grave so that you could step out of it. That is the gospel. That's the message of the whole Bible. God is real and he will judge our sin. We're not in heaven now because of our sin. But he will bring us in. If we repent and believe in Elisha, no, in Jesus Christ, the ultimate and better Elisha. Repent and believe in Jesus. And see, that is how you know that you can trust his heart, even when you can't see his hand. This is how you know that even when the people of God suffer, and the people of God miss out, and the people of God have loss, and the people of God grieve, but you can still trust his heart, even though you can't see his hand. You're still thinking, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. You can still trust his heart because of the cross. He's dealt with the big thing. And your future is secure in him for eternity, and right now he's with you. So you can hold on to, you can cling on to him in the dark. You know, I lost this week the title deeds of my house. But they turned up. But even the title deeds, they're just an echo of the property, the heavenly home that Christ has prepared for me by dying. My dear brother, I hope he doesn't mind mentioning, he lost his wedding photos. That's arguably much more precious. And they haven't turned up. But even they are just the merest echo of the wedding that's ahead. And the wedding banquet of the Lamb and the marriage of God's people to Christ. So every good thing is just echoing forward. And it's all in Jesus. And you know his heart towards you. You can hold on to that. Even in the darkest moments, he loves me. I know it. He's proved it. And I can rest in that. If you're not a believer, I wish you had come to him. There is no better. He is wonderful. He is good. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we so thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, and your love for us is real and wonderful and everlasting. And we can trust your heart towards us, even in the darkest moments. Thank you that you've shown your love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to rest in that, hold on tight to that. Lord, grant grace and help to every one of us in our different struggles in life. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, on our Lord Jesus, to walk close to you. Loving Father, we thank you that you want us to know what you're like, and your word is full of these precious things. Help us to believe you, and to pray, and to enjoy being with you, our loving Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.